If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 37? Genesis chapter 37. If you were not with us here last Lord's Day, we began a series on the life of Joseph, and last week was basically an introduction. And this morning we come to where his life story really begins in earnest here in Genesis 37. God designed the home to be a sanctuary of love, but often it fails to be a nurturing environment. In fact, often some of the most disturbing examples of hatred occur among people who are related. In 1935, a Mr. Donahoe died and left this will with his attorney. It says this: "Unto my two daughters, Frances Marie and Denise Victoria, by reason of their unfilial attitude towards a doting father, I leave the sum of $1 to each and a father's curse. May their lives be fraught with misery, unhappiness, and poignant sorrow. May their deaths be soon and of a lingering, malignant, and torturous nature. And may their souls rest in hell and suffer the torments of the condemned for eternity." What a horrible thing to say to any human being, especially your own children. But unfortunately, hatred is not a rare element even within families. Last week, we looked at Joseph's family upbringing. Joseph was born in the family of Jacob, also known in our text as we read together as Israel. And we discovered last week that he was born into a family with a tremendous spiritual heritage. They were the family of God's covenants, the only family in the world with that distinction. But they also had a disturbing level of dysfunction. As a boy, Joseph witnessed the tension between his father-in-law, Laban, or I should say his grandfather, Laban, and his father, Jacob. He was keenly aware of the bitter rivalry between his mom and the other brides of Jacob. And this morning, we see a very disturbing picture of the tension that was there between Joseph and his brothers. But we must not miss the forest for the trees. And so I want us to focus not so much on the details of the story that we forget how it functions in the larger narrative of Scripture. Joseph has a significant place in God's story of redemption. He serves as a bridge figure from the time of the patriarchs and the nation of Israel. Joseph is the man that God used to take his covenant people out of Canaan and into the land of Egypt, where they would be separated from the pagan influences because they were forced to live in a section all to their own in the region of Goshen. Remember, the Egyptians looked down at shepherds or herdsmen, and so they wanted nothing to do with them, and this was part of God's design. He intended that Egypt would be like an incubator where they would grow from infancy into a people with their own identity. Because in Canaan, they were very tempted to intermarry with the pagans around them who worshiped false gods. And so God moved them out for a period of some 430 years. And they went from a people of about 70 to a people probably of around 2 million during that time period. So the story of Joseph, in a sense, shows us in the overall narrative of Scripture how the Lord moved the descendants of Abraham out of the promised land And the way he did that was through a series of providential occurrences. Now, what is fascinating about the paragraph that we are studying together this morning is that there is no mention of God. You can read through it. Verse 11 verses of this chapter. No mention of God. Now, God is very much at work, however, through providential circumstances. The first step in the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption involved the intense hatred of Joseph by his brothers. Lord willing, next week we'll be considering how Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery that took him to Egypt. The reader might ask, how could anyone hate their own brother that much that they would stoop to this despicable act? The opening paragraph of Joseph's life here answers that question. Why is it that they hated Joseph so much that they would sell him as a slave? The answer is found in the verses that we consider this morning. That reminds you again of the opening words of this paragraph. Look with me at Genesis 37, verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old. And I'll stop reading there. This mention in verse 2 of the generations of Jacob is a formula that occurs 10 times in the book of Genesis. And this is the last of those markers. This is an indication to the reader that we're beginning a new section. We're looking at a new line, a new family tree, as it were. And that is what we find here in the descendants of Jacob. And the first person that we encounter after the name of Jacob is not his firstborn son or his secondborn son or his thirdborn son. It is this remarkable son, Joseph. Now, many scholars think that there is an intended contrast here between these twin brothers, Esau and Jacob. Look with me at chapter 36 and verse 1. You see what that heading says? Now, these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. And then we have a whole bunch of names. I'm not going to go and read through the many names in this chapter. But if you'll just survey that, you'll see that in connection with many of these names, there are titles like Duke or even King. The idea being is that his descendants really made it in the eyes of the world. They were noblemen and royalty. They established their own kingdom of Edom. And then we come to chapter 37, and the reader might be wondering, well, what happened to Jacob and his descendants? And here we don't see a bunch of titles. We don't see a list of nobles and kings, but we see instantly this one named Joseph. And so I think the contrast is this. The contrast is that Esau chose the world, and his children enjoyed pomp and prosperity and power, all that the world had to offer. But Jacob received the covenant blessings. And what did Jacob have? Well, he had a son by the name of Joseph. And he was worth more than all the titles of the East. Now, in this paragraph of chapter 37, we are going to find an intended contrast between two very strong emotions. We're going to see a contrast between the love of Jacob for his son, Joseph, and the hatred of Joseph's brothers for him. That's what is going on in this paragraph. And we are going to see that God is in control of both of these responses. I'm going to preach you this morning on this truth. God's gracious providence overrules the sinful responses of fallen people. God's gracious providence overrules the sinful responses of fallen people. And the first thing I want us to consider is that God's gracious providence overrules the intense love of Jacob for his son, Joseph. Look with me at verses 2 through 4. I've already mentioned and read for you that our story begins with Joseph at the age of 17. By the way, there's an interesting symmetry concerning this age. Think of this. Joseph spent the first 17 years of his life living in Jacob's house. And Jacob spent the last 17 years of his life living in Joseph's house. Joseph now has come of age. That's what is being signaled to the reader here. He is a man now. He is assuming responsibilities and status. He's come out and shown himself to be the son that he is. Now we read that he is beginning to take up the family business, being a herdsman. And he's read that he is put in with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpha. These, remember, were not technically wives of Jacob. They were servants, handmaidens. They did not have the status of Rachel and Leah. And so their sons did not have the same status as Jacob's other sons. And so it seems that Jacob was aware that there was tension, there was rivalry among the brethren, and so he puts Joseph with brothers of lower status, thinking that perhaps they will respond better to him and not bully him or mistreat him. And so that seems to be why he put them with these sons, which were Gad, Asher, Dan, and Naphtali. Now we find in our text, look with me at verse 3, we come to this statement. Now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age and he made him a coat of many colors. I want us to consider some reasons why Jacob loved Joseph so intensely. First of all, we are given here that he was the son of his old age. Now, there's some debate about exactly what this means. Some suggest that the text is saying that Joseph was unusually wise and mature for his age. There's some ancient versions that read that way. This is possible, but I think it's saying that Joseph had a special relationship with his elderly father. We all know, right, that often the baby of the family gets special treatment. I see all the older brothers and sisters nodding their head out there. We all know that's true. You know, there's a real difference between the way parents treat their firstborn and children who come afterwards. You know, I get to visit often our young families when they have children. And it's always interesting to see the difference, like when it's their first child. And they are so careful. You know, they are so concerned that there be any germs that their child would come in contact with, any danger that they would have to face. And sometimes I will smile at them as they're being so incredibly careful and said, you know what? You're going to change over time about that. For instance, the first child drops some food on the floor and they quickly grab it and throw it away because it's been contaminated. The second child drops some food on the floor and they claim the 5-second rule. And they pick it back up and give it to the child. By the time they get to the third child, they are putting it down on the floor to serve as a vacuum cleaner. Things change in their perception. Well, Joseph was a baby. I know he had a younger brother named Benjamin, but he was at the end of the list, and he was well treated. And I think that there's very much a real possibility that Jacob was treating him more like a grandfather than a father. Do you know how old Jacob was when Joseph was 17? He was 108. If you look at the chronology, he was 108. And so their relationship was not exactly the typical relationship of a father and son. Now, there was another reason why Jacob, I think, loved Joseph so much. It's not really stated in the text, but certainly another reason that Jacob loved Joseph so much was because he was the offspring of his one true love, Rachel. We will read later in a few weeks that Joseph was a good-looking guy. Now, I'm going to use a little sanctified speculation here. I think that Joseph looked a lot like his mother, Rachel. We know that Rachel was beautiful. And I think that Joseph was handsome. And that every time Jacob saw his son, Joseph, he saw the beauty, the reflection of his mother that he loved so dearly, but who had passed away. But perhaps there's a third reason that Jacob had a special love for Joseph. And again, this might pass into the realm of speculation, but I suspect it's because Joseph was compliant and obedient. Joseph wasn't hard to parent like his other brothers were, who were always getting into trouble. Joseph was eager to please. Joseph was helpful. Joseph was obedient. Joseph was faithful. And this was one reason why he loved him so much. But what were some of the results of Jacob's intense love for Joseph? Well, we find it here in verse 3. It talks about him loving him so much. The fact is that his love, in verse 4, we read, caused his brothers to hate him. Jacob should have known better. In case you don't remember, favoritism divided Jacob's family and resulted in his own brother Esau hating him. Most of you remember that story. Showing favoritism is wrong and destructive. It's bad for the child who is favored, and it's painful for those who are not. It is easy for parents to do this and to favor the child who is the easiest to parent, who is most compliant, but it's not right. It's a mistake that leaves lifelong scars. But there's another result of Jacob's sinful love. And this, again, I put under the realm of some sanctified speculation. But I think that Jacob had such an intense love for his son, beyond what it should have been, because he showed favoritism to him, that it indicates that Jacob had made Joseph an idol in his heart. Joseph was his pride and joy. Joseph was his treasure that he wanted to protect at all costs. Joseph was the one that he thought about, that he planned about. Joseph was his hope for the future, but only God is to occupy that position. And so what happens? Well, in case you don't know the rest of the story, God's going to take Joseph away from Jacob. Jacob's going to assume that his son is dead. He's not, but he's going to assume that, because God will often take our idols away from us. Dear parents, children are a wonderful blessing from God, but they make horrible idols. I'm not going to get out my soapbox and rant and rave about this, but you know, I've read articles, even people who don't believe in God, secular humanists, have said, you know, parenting has really gotten out of hand in the modern Western world. You realize that your grandparents and your great-grandparents could not believe the way we parent our children, generally speaking, where we try to put them in a little bubble that they never experience any hardship, any difficulties, any pain, any suffering, because we want them to have a perfect experience in life. And how many parents there are who every waking moment they are somehow trying to plan and take care of and work for and worry about their children. Let me remind you that your children are only on loan. They're not to occupy the place of an idol in your heart. I've talked about this before, but I'm somewhat amused by this. I live on a street, and there's a bus that comes right down to the end of my street at 8:30 sharp every morning to pick up the kids. And I have to plan when I'm going to leave because I do not want to try to leave at 8:30. And not just because the bus is there, but because half of the parents in our neighborhood drive their kids about 100 feet down to the bus stop. And not just in the winter time when it's really cold, but even when the weather's nice, because they don't want them to have to make that 100-foot walk to the bus stop. That might be dangerous. That might be too arduous for them. So they all sit down there, blocking the whole entrance in their vehicles with the engine running and the heat going and everything, so that they only have to be outside for about 30 seconds before they enter the bus. And that is the norm. We want so much to be protective of our children. We call this sometimes helicopter parenting. It's not wise. It's not biblical. Don't make your life to revolve entirely around your children, or you are setting yourself up for disappointment, my friend. Because your children are not God's, and they will disappoint. They will let you down. God's gracious providence overrules the intense love of Jacob for Joseph. But secondly, and more importantly in this passage, God's gracious providence overrules the intense hatred of Joseph by his brethren. Although I have mentioned Jacob's love for Joseph, this paragraph is primarily about hate. I was thinking about how you could shock people. Someone asked you, what was the sermon about today? It was about hate. It really is. Let me show you. This is what the structure of the passage reveals. Look at this reoccurring refrain in the passage. Look at verse 4. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, what does it say? They hated him. All right? Now look at verse 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. All right, they've gone from this level of hatred. Now they've gone to another level of hatred. Look with me at verse 8. And his brethren said unto him, shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more. We've gone to another level of hatred. All right? But that's not the end of it. Look at verse 11. And his brethren envied him. Now, the word envied here has just not the idea of like, boy, it must be nice to be Joseph. One commentator put it this way. It is such an intense hatred that it's like hatred that's about to spill over into violence. Sometimes people talk about they're so angry they feel like their head is going to explode. That's the way his brothers were at the end of this paragraph. And in the next paragraph, you're going to read that it does lead to violence. And they sell him to slavery where they assume he's not going to last long in the kind of manual labor that those slaves do. He'll be dead in a few weeks. and their minds, his life is over. That's how much they hated him. So why did Joseph's brothers hate him so intensely? There are several reasons mentioned in our text. Let's consider these. First of all, because Joseph told his father about his brother's transgressions. If you'll look with me, it talks about him out with these various brothers, and it says in verse 2 at the end of it, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, it's impossible to read Scripture without interpreting it. So let me ask you this. How do you understand that phrase? Did Joseph do the right thing? Was he a tattletale who should have just minded his own business? Was he a spoiled brat who deserved the rough treatment that he was about to receive from his brothers? The fact is that Bible scholars are a little divided on this point. Many recent commentators point out that the Hebrew word that is translated report in verse 2 is used to indicate an accusation that is a lie, a distortion, or a misrepresentation. But we must always remember that a particular word must be interpreted in context. And I don't think that that is a fair assessment of what is going on here. I could be wrong, but that's not the way I take it. This does not seem to fit with what we know of Joseph's character, and there is no indication in our text that Joseph was doing something wrong. I think that Joseph's report was out of concern for his father's honor and reputation. His brothers, we don't know what it was they were doing. There's all kinds of suggestions. Maybe they were bullying Joseph. I don't think that's the case. Maybe they were cursing and using language that they would never use at home, but they used out in the fields when they were out there by themselves. And Joseph is concerned about this because people of the land hear them, and these are the sons of Jacob. These are the sons of Jehovah, followers of Jehovah. What will they think? Perhaps there were other things of a more serious nature that they were involved in, but I believe that Joseph is concerned for his father's honor, and it seems that he's been put in a position of leadership, and so he feels that it's the responsible thing to do to inform his father of what's going on. But that certainly caused his brothers to hate him. Number two, another reason that Joseph was hated by his brothers is because his father loved him more than his brothers. Look with me at verse 3, the beginning. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. This was not just a matter of perception. It really was reality. He really did love Joseph more than them. And they all knew it. They would never forget how Jacob put them in the front, that is his brothers, when there was the possibility that Esau was coming with his 400 armed men, and it looked like they were headed for the slaughter, and there was no escape. And so Jacob said, listen, I'm going to put my other wives and their sons up there in the front, and I'm going to keep Rachel and Joseph way in the back here by myself, so that if really hostilities break out while they're killing them, we can get away. Just imagine how incensed you would be if you felt that your father considered you to be expendable. But there was another reason that they hated Joseph. And we read this at the end of verse 3. We read, of course, about Joseph's coat of many colors. Jacob gave his favorite son a special token of his esteem. And every child here who grew up in Sunday school has probably been through, at least I certainly was, a flannel graph lesson where you had Joseph there in his coat of many colors. Now, there's some debate about exactly what this phrase means. The reference to coat of many colors actually comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. That's where we get that reading. But the only other time that this Hebrew word is used, it's used to describe the garments of a princess, one of the daughters of David. It was a garment that went down to the ankles and to the wrists. It was symbolic of status. If I could put it this way, it's not the kind of garment you would wear if you're going to do physical labor. Okay? It's very easy for us to understand this. If you're driving by the road and you see a group of men working, maybe construction workers or road crew or something, there's a bunch of men out there and they've got their old clothes on, and then there's a guy there with a suit on and he's talking to them. You don't have to have someone tell you, I wonder who's in charge there. I wonder who's their supervisor. It's the guy with the suit. It's the guy who's dressed like he's not going to do any hard work. He's just going to tell them what to do. So this is the way Joseph was dressed. Now let me just say, this was a very foolish thing for Jacob to do. He never should have put Joseph in that position. He should have known enough about human nature, being 108 years old, to know what kind of rancor and anger this would stir up in his family. But that's what he did. It was symbol that said every time, every morning they saw him wearing that coat, it said to them, our dad loves him more than us, and he thinks he's better than us. That's why we read in verse 4, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Literally, they couldn't say shalom to him. They couldn't say, we might say, good morning to him. There was an icy silence in this household. But there's a fourth reason that they hated Joseph so intensely, mentioned in our text. And that was Joseph's dreams. Joseph's dreams in the book of Genesis always come in pairs. And that's what we find here. First, he has a harvest dream. Mentioned in verses 5 through 8, and Joseph dreamed a dream and told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. There's the introduction. And he said unto them, hear ye, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance, or bowed down to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And next he has a celestial dream, verses 9 through 11. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him. And said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him. But his father observed the saying, indicating that after the rebuke, his father started to think about it. This is kind of equivalent to what we read in the Christmas story when it says Mary pondered all these things in her heart. He didn't forget about this incident. He would remember it in years to come. So, we come also to an interpretational matter with these dreams. The Bible doesn't say that these dreams came from God, but it's certainly assumed because later in the story, these dreams are fulfilled, right? Joseph becomes the great ruler, and his brothers indeed bow down to him, and he's the ruler over all the most powerful nation in the world. But there's some scholars who would say, you know, Joseph should have known better. He should have kept his big mouth shut. He should not have shared with his brothers these two dreams. And so they accuse him of being arrogant and proud and a brat. But again, I would say I don't see it that way. Joseph is only speaking the truth. And in Scripture, when there is indeed revelation from God, there is implicit within that a responsibility to share that revelation. I mean, if God spoke to you in a dream, I think you would be hard-pressed to keep that to yourself. You'd be excited about it. You'd want to share it. And the fact is, we are to share the truth even if we suspect that people's response will be negative. Because often when we share the gospel, people have a negative response. But we are still to share that truth. So I don't think that there's anything in our text or in the rest of the story that would indicate that Joseph was proud and arrogant and thinking that he was better than everyone else. He's just sharing what God has revealed to him. There's a fifth reason that I think Joseph was hated by his brothers, and this is not found implicitly in the text. It is, again, a little bit of sanctified speculation. And I think it's because Joseph was a godly young man, and his brothers were not. You know, if you live with a clear, conspicuous testimony for Christ, not in a demeaning way towards other, not being condescending towards other, but just live for Christ, there will be people who dislike you. Because your light exposes their darkness. Your purity exposes their filth. I think they knew, his brothers did, in the depths of their heart, that Joseph was a better man. And I think that he is further from what we see in Scripture. He was a young man who had poise, a young man who had happiness and peace, and he had something inside of him that they didn't possess. And every day they saw that in his cheerful disposition, and that angered them all the more. May I also speculate further and say that I think that they may have known, or at least considered, that his dreams were indeed a prophecy from God. I mean, think about this. If you had a little brother, and he told you some kind of a wild dream that was from God, that he believed was from God, that you all would someday be bowing down before him, would you be enraged at that, or would you just laugh at him and mock at him and make fun of him about it? I think if you didn't think there was anything about to it, you would just laugh it off. Oh, that's stupid. That's not going to happen. Why do you think that way? But I think the reason why they were boiling over with rage is because in the depths of their heart, they suspected it's probably going to be true. It probably is the work of God. And they were not yielded to God's sovereign purpose. Now, I want to conclude this morning with four applications. Four applications that come from this paragraph. Number one, Christian parents must beware of passing on sinful legacies to their children. You have to beware, parents, that you do not pass on sinful legacies to your children. This, by the way, is one very good and compelling reason for you to live for Christ. Because there's a bunch of little eyes that are watching you. And you can send them to church. You can take them to Sunday school. You can tell them to do what's right. But they're going to learn more by observing you than they will from any lesson that they are taught or any sermon that they hear in church. We see this in our story. Abraham passed on the practice of deception to his son Isaac, though he was a great man. They both lied about their wives when it was advantageous for them. Isaac was a good man, but he passed on the legacy of favoritism to his son Jacob. Jacob should have known that this was not good parenting. He should have remembered the rage of his brother Esau and his flight into the wilderness. But instead, he chose to favor Joseph. The way, parents, you deal with your children has long-standing consequences. Not only will it influence them for the rest of their lives, but it will influence how they bring up their children and their children, their children. That's a weighty thing to consider. Some of you have inherited some very bad legacies from your parents who perhaps were unsaved. Maybe a legacy of addiction, deception, immorality, abuse. So many families, I find, have secrets that they keep within their family. But I want you to know that by God's grace, the cycle can be broken. You can start a new legacy. A legacy of righteousness, so that your children are brought up with a mom and dad who love one another and are committed to one another, committed to their marriage, where they bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, where you're taught right, and not only are you taught right, but you see it lived out in the lives of your children, in the lives of your parents, and then you grow up to pass that on to your children, and they to their children. And there's many people here who could give testimony that that is your legacy. That your parents were not perfect, but they had a true and living faith that you espouse now and that you're passing on to your children. Beware of passing on a sinful legacy. Pass on a wonderful spiritual legacy. Secondly, Christians must guard against allowing the sins of others to place us in the bondage of bitterness. The picture we see here is that Joseph's brothers were a miserable lot. Because hatred is like acid. It always eats away the container that holds it. Joseph's brothers indeed were wronged by their father Jacob. He would have to answer to God for the way he put them out in harm's way and how he loved Joseph and gave him more attention and gave him special gifts. He should not have done that. They had a legitimate gripe. There was injustice in their household. But bitterness is never justified. It's never the appropriate response. But people who are bitter, I find, always think it is. I have the right to be bitter. Because this, and this happened to me. And they think that by not being bitter, they're saying it doesn't matter. Or it didn't really happen. Or it was no big deal. Which is not the case. It is a big deal. It was wrong. It was painful. It was unthinkable what was done to them. And to many of you here, but that never ever gives you the right to be bitter. Because bitterness will only destroy you. Hebrews 12:15 speaks of a root of bitterness that defiles many. And I think we see something of that dynamic here in the brothers of Joseph. The idea is that bitterness is like a contagious disease that spreads to others. We know that when the brothers got together in the field, guess what they talked about? They talked about their father's favoritism. They talked about how he loved Joseph more than them and how he gave him that coat and how he spent all this time with him. And they fed off of one another's bitterness and observations. This is the way people are, right? This is how revolutions start. A few people are very upset and they vocalize their resentment, their frustration, and it resonates with other people. And then they go in turn and share it with other people. This is what happens in businesses. One malcontent employee in a break room can get the whole company stirred up. This is human nature. These brothers were feeding off of the rage of one another. And the more time they spent together, the more angry they became. Because a root of bitterness defiles many. In coming weeks, we're going to see how this bitterness colored everything in their lives for decades to come. Their bitterness would lead to guilt and despair and fear and doubting God. And the fact is, these brothers were never right with God until they got right with Joseph. Because bitterness darkens our perceptions of everything, including the goodness of God. So is there any bitterness in your heart this morning? If statistics that I read are accurate, the answer would be yes. I find that most Christian people, when they're candid, will say, yeah, I am bitter about this that happened at one time in my life. Listen to this biblical command. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That's not a suggestion. That's not good advice. That's not words of wisdom. That is a command from your Creator. But it's a command that people often violate, and they walk around for years not right with God in some kind of a spiritual fog because they harbor bitterness in their hearts. And the person who suffers is not the one they're bitter at so much as it is themselves. The third thing I want you to see is that God is at work even when it may seem that everything is out of control. If ever there was a picture of a family in danger, it was this one. We have a passive father who's not getting involved, who's not engaging with his sons. We have envious wives, we have hate-filled brothers, and we have a vulnerable son. And as I mentioned to you earlier, God's not mentioned in this paragraph at all. It's like he's not involved. It's as if he doesn't know what's going on, but that's not the case, as we will see. The fact is that God is always aware and God is always involved, and he is providentially working out his plan. God's providence often works slowly, incrementally, in a hidden way, but he is at work, working out his good plan in the lives of his children. And the same God who was working out his plan in the life of Joseph is working out his plan in our lives as his children as well. Don't despair at the fact that you don't know what God's doing, or why God would allow this to happen, or why your children are doing this, or how this could happen in your life. Don't despair and think that God is ignorant and uninvolved, that God is not at work, because he is. You haven't seen the end of the story. Fourth and finally, God's gracious providence can overrule even the intense hatred of sinners to bring about salvation. Let me remind you that Joseph is a picture of Christ. Just as Joseph saved his family, his brothers, from famine and brought them to Egypt, where they were well supplied with everything they needed, so Christ has saved us from our sins. And like Jesus, Joseph was eager to please his father, even though he encountered the hatred of his brethren. God is sovereign in his wisdom, and he used their hatred, their intense hatred, to actually save their own lives. Isn't that an amazing thing? You would think that God would use their hatred to punish them and to let them perish in the land of Canaan, because that's what they deserve. But God turned the wrath of men to praise him. That's what God can do, because he is sovereign. Because of their hatred, they sold Joseph into slavery. And while Joseph was in Egypt, he was exalted to a position of power where he could rescue them from the certain death of famine. This does not excuse their sin, but it shows that God can use even the sinful acts of people to accomplish his purposes. And this happened at the cross. In Peter's Pentecostal sermon, in Acts chapter 2, he says, "Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up." Because of the hatred and the envy of the religious establishments, God used their animosity to put him on an old rugged cross where he would die for sinners like you and I. And you know what's amazing? Some of those people who hated him, who worked actively to put him on that cross, were some of them were saved by his death. They didn't deserve it, but it was the grace of God and it brought glory to his name. God indeed uses the wrath of men to praise him. So let me ask you this morning, have you been saved by his death? Has the blood of Christ washed away your sins? Can you say that your sins have been forgiven, that you're at peace with God? This is what it means to be a Christian. Christians, unfortunately, are not sinless. We're all works in progress. But we are people who know God. We are people who trust in God. We are people who are relying on what Christ has done for us at the cross, that he died in our place and that he rose again. And we trust in him and him alone for our salvation, not because of we're good people or we go to church or we're better than other people. No, we're trusting not in our righteousness, but in his righteousness. And that makes all the difference in the world. And those who trust in his righteousness can have the wonderful assurance that their sins have been forgiven and that all things work together for good. And that good is that God is allowing circumstances in our life to form us and shape us so that we become more into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. My question to you is, do you know the Lord? Have your sins been forgiven? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that your truth revealed in Scripture is always relevant. It's always timely. It speaks to us even in the 21st century. Because you have not changed and mankind is still sinful. And so, Father, we need you to work. We need you to work in hearts this morning that right now are thinking that they're righteous and they're good because they're here. Or because they are trying to do better. Help them to see, Lord, that this will never be enough. This is an insult. That this will never satisfy your justice. Help them, Father, to flee from their righteousness and embrace the cross of Christ and his perfect righteousness. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.